There's a line from a Neil Diamond song that he starts off singing a little bit about where he's living, which is in L.A. at the time, and thinking about his hometown, which was New York. And at one point he says, L.A. is mine, but it ain't home. New York's home, but it ain't mine no more. First of all, I've just lost all of you because some of you are now singing Neil Diamond in your head. The others of you are saying, I am not listening to someone who knows Neil Diamond lyrics. Okay. But I bring that up because, first of all, actually it's a really good line. And it sort of describes what we're at in Jacob's life right now. So we're working our way through Genesis and through these patriarchs. And right now in Jacob's life, he is standing at the border of the Promised Land, an area in which he spent some of his early years, but the last over 20 years he's been gone in the house of Laban. He's standing there, and from one side, he's just been chased by Laban. On the other side, as we talked about last week, he has Esau and 400 men bearing down, coming at him. He's sort of a person without a home. And I wanted to take the opportunity this morning to walk a little bit past our Genesis journey and look a little bit about refugees, immigrants, because it relates to where we're at in Jacob's life. I was just seeing that Lifeway is the big, book stores, and they do curriculum and everything. They have like a research center. And they had recently been polling Christians that use their stores and use their things. And in a recent poll that just came out, one out of every five Christians has heard a message on the biblical perspective of refugees and immigrants in their whole life. One out of five. And I'll put the disclaimer out in saying this is absolutely not meant to be any sort of political talk. I have no desire to address any of the presidential order that's going on, although some of the things we talk about may influence our views on that. I thought of that quote of only one in five of Christians ever hearing a teaching on what the Bible says about refugees and immigration. And I thought of this quote that I had recently heard from Richard Baxter. He wrote some books, a Reformed pastor, some long ago, even before Neil Diamond's time. And he, in one of his quotes, says, if someone comes into your town, he wrote to pastors and things, and writing to pastors, saying, if someone comes into your town and preaches and teaches a false justification. So in other words, teaches works-based salvation or something like that. He says, as a pastor, your first job isn't to refute him. It's to preach up justification. In other words, it's to do a better job of teaching the correct doctrine of justification. And now that's not probably what I can do for you this morning in this amount of time. But the idea is we need to let Scripture guide our hearts and minds when we look at these issues that are going on. Right now, the TV is filled with, talking heads and political people. We can listen to those things, and that's fine, and we can draw opinions. But Scripture has to be the number one filter that we push everything through as believers. And so this morning, I just want to bring up two biblical principles and two exhortations for how we look at the issue of immigration and refugees. And obviously, this is not going to answer all those questions. For those of you that are on the Monday emails, I'm going to send off a lot more resources if you're interested in looking at some of these things in greater depth. But that's where we're going today. Next Sunday, we'll be back for this really interesting passage of Jacob wrestling with God. I get another week to figure out how I'm going to preach that, so that's good too. Will you pray with me as we get into this? Heavenly Father, we thank you for an opportunity to get together. Lord, to sing these worship songs, to praise your name, to open up scripture and to affirm once again that we are going to let your word guide our hearts and minds. Not what others are saying, not what our culture is saying, not what even our fears are trying to tell us, Lord, but first and foremost, what you say. I pray that you would be present, God, that you would speak to us through your word and that you would speak through me. And I pray that you would be honored and glorified through all we do in this building. In Jesus' name, amen. Two biblical principles to start off. First, I'd like to properly frame this discussion. We must understand that virtually the entire meta-narrative of Scripture, as we journey through the entire Bible, that it is a story of sojourning. Our past history, and now even our current status as believers in Jesus Christ, is one of a people without an earthly home. And so we can even run down a lot of what we've talked about so far in Genesis. Right? We started out in Genesis 2, and we're in this perfect garden, built for perfect fellowship with God and fellowship with each other. Sin enters the world, we're expelled, and our wanderings start. Sin increases on the earth, so does our wandering. Cain is even given the title of fugitive and wanderer. Jumping to Abraham, we see him getting promised this land and this nation. But as we looked through and as we studied through Abraham, he was continually on the move. He had this promise of this great inheritance. But most of his life was spent sojourning, was spent wandering. Isaac is probably the one of the patriarchs who actually spent almost all of his time living in the same place. But then even as we get to his sons of Esau and Jacob that we're in right now, they're continually wandering. As we talked about right now, Jacob is standing at the border after just being gone for 20 years. He eventually goes back, but we know where he ends up. He ends up in Egypt, which of course leads God's people to slavery, coming out of Egypt again, wandering in the desert. Finally, as we get to the book of Joshua, we start to see God's people claiming their land. But even as they're taking possession of it, they do it with the help of Rahab, a foreigner. Israel's history, our history, is one of sojourning. Even in the times that Israel did possess the land and expand it, so you think about the reigns of David and Solomon as the kingdom of Israel expands, God still made it abundantly clear through his scriptures that the land that they had, that they were expanding, was not their own. As a matter of fact, God in some ways says, this is my land, and you're just squatting on it. About quite a few years ago now, my first job in ministry, as some of you know, was an outreach and evangelism pastor in a small church in Cumberland, Wisconsin. And as Elena and I were moving from the married housing at Bethel Seminary, moving to Cumberland, we were looking at houses, which led to a really big mistake of a house that we bought. But anyway, as we were looking at some of these houses, and we were looking at way, you know, the lower ends, and we went to this one, and the realtor that we were working with at the time got up to there and said, she said, well, I'm going to knock on the door really, really loud here before we go in, because this is a place where squatters are. And I mean, we pretty much just said, you know, let's go to the next house. But, you know, the idea was that there was this house and it was for sale. It obviously was owned by someone who wasn't present at the time, right? And people would just squat there for a time. They lived there as if it was their own, but they didn't own it. I put several references in your outline for this. I'm just going to read one. But this is, to some degree, what God says to Israel, even during this time in which they're possessing the land. Leviticus 25, 23. Now we're gonna get it. It's going to work. All right. Back up. Low tech. In Exodus. You're going to see who can get up first, huh? Okay. Technology wins, I guess. Leviticus 25:23. The land should not be sold into perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. If you look at the context here, what God is saying in his law to Israel is saying, you can't, though you're living in this land, and I say this is yours, you can't just keep passing this down to the people that inherit it after you. You can't just give it to your son and their sons and their sons afterwards. You need to realize that this is not yours, this is mine. You're sitting here, and you are sojourners with me. And if I decide to go somewhere, you're going to come with me. This is not your land. This is mine, and you get to use it for a time. And similarly, as we move into the New Testament, we're confronted by the words of our Lord and Savior. He himself says, foxes have their holes, birds have their nest, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. This world was not Jesus' home. And we clearly see that this world is not meant to be our home as followers of Christ. We're described in 1 Peter 2:11 as sojourners and exiles. We're told in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship is not here on earth, but is in heaven. We're encouraged to join with Paul in his exclamation, to live is Christ and die is gain. Meaning, he understands that he's in this earth, that he has a wonderful opportunity to promote Christ and share the gospel, but he's still happy to move on because the greatest hope is his eternal hope of reigning and living with Jesus Christ in heaven. As we think through the difficult cases and situations that our country faces, part of our understanding must be that though most of us are pretty comfortable here, this is not our home. Though we are established here, our citizenship is in heaven. Though we have never spent time wandering around without a place to sleep, our history, and even our current status, is one of sojourning as an immigrant, as a refugee in a land that is not our home. Second principle, and okay, this is something that we already know, but it's certainly important to bring to our awareness time and time again. And that is, God is sovereign over what is happening in the world right now. God is sovereign over what is happening in the world right now. You know, sometimes we just need to hear that. Sometimes we just need to tell ourselves that. God is sovereign over what is happening in the world right now. Let me, if you want to flip to this as well, let's read Acts 17, 23 through 28. This is Paul's, oftentimes talked about him on Mars Hill as he sees this unknown God, as he talks to the Athens and says, hey, let me tell you about this unknown God. Acts 17, starting in verse 23. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the faces of the earth. He's determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. For even as some of your own poets have said, for we are all indeed his offspring. I'm not going to spend much time breaking down this passage, but just want to highlight the few points that Paul makes here. And that's that all borders, even the weird borders like the UP, and why is that not part of Wisconsin? All borders, all governments, even every breath and movement that we make are part of God's sovereign plan. It's an amazing passage and little snippet that Paul gives in his preaching there. I think of the first week of Miles' life, and I know that this is really common probably for first-time parents. But, you know, we got him home, and he's just, you know, he's so tiny. And the first time that we put him down into his crib, this tiny little baby, into that big crib, and you're going to walk out of the room for him to sleep, and you're just like, there is no way that this kid is going to live. Like, how can this tiny thing continue to breathe? And I'm sure many of you as first-time parents, you know, you keep creeping back in the room just to make sure that he's still breathing? I'm not the only one that's done this, right? Every breath and movement, God is sovereign over. Every movement of the tiniest person to the migrations of masses of people are all part of God's sovereign plan. And what's the purpose of our borders, of our movements, of our lifespans? It's verse 27. That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Miles, tiny breaths, Jacob being hemmed in by Esau on one side and Laban from behind, to the Syrian refugee sitting at a camp on the border, all are part of God's plan so that they should stumble their way to seeking and finding him. God is sovereign over all movements and borders. This refugee and immigration crisis is part of God's plan. It's part of his plan, ultimately, to bring people into a relationship with himself through Jesus Christ. I heard a quote this week. Mike and I were at a conference, and it was talking about the Reformation, not at all about what we're talking about today. But one of the speakers quoted Winston Churchill. And one of Winston Churchill's quotes about the USA was, "Americans can always be counted on to do the right thing after they have exhausted all other possibilities." That doesn't have a lot to do with what we're talking about today, but it's funny. So, I brought that up because that is not the way of our sovereign God. He knows exactly what he is doing, and he always does it right the first time. He is actively overseeing what's happening. And I will be so bold as to say that this refugee and immigration issue is meant to be a divine interruption for the church. Maybe even the opening of a door to a new revival. The question is, how are we going to respond? And so, two exhortations for how followers of Jesus should respond. First, justice and mercy must reign over safety and comfort. The responsibility to care for those in need, to love our neighbor, to emulate the ministry of Jesus' burden for the lowly, for the outcast, must take a high priority in our spiritual lives. Let me read for you from Matthew 23, and feel free again to follow along in your scriptures. Jesus' famous rebuke of the Pharisees. Matthew 23, I'm going to read 13 through 15, and then 23 and 24. Matthew 23, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte. But when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much as a child of hell as yourselves." Strong words. Jumping to 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin." Let me stop for a little bit, talking about basically saying that the Pharisees were so legalistic about the way that they tithe, that they would go into their gardens and find the smallest and most insignificant of their herbs, and still even give 10% of those to the temple. So that they were so legalistic in their tithing. "You tithe mint and dill and cumin, yet you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." In Jesus' words, the weightier matters of the law. Or as we can think about it after Christ and after the resurrection, one of the most important spiritual fruits that a believer and follower in Christ can show is justice and mercy to your neighbor, especially a neighbor who's in need. And now maybe the question swirling through your mind is, who's my neighbor? Now people are singing the Mr. Rogers song, right? Is it Justin from next door? Is it Susan at work? Is it an international student from the U of M? Is it a refugee? Who's my neighbor? Well, if you're wondering who your neighbor is, you're in luck. Because Jesus answers it for us. Luke 10, 29 through 37, we're not going to read it. It's the story of the merciful Samaritan. Some people call it the Good Samaritan. I don't like that term because Samaritans weren't good. That's why the story is powerful. That story of the merciful Samaritan that shows mercy even after the Levite and after the priest passes the hurt person down. That whole story from Jesus is given to a teacher of the law trying to trap Jesus by asking him what question? Who is my neighbor? And so Jesus' answer to who is your neighbor, it's the immigrant traveling through your land. It's the horrible, cultish Samaritan. So, I mean, we don't need to go into the whole background of what Samaritans were, but they had taken the Pentateuch, Torah, and changed it to fit their own traditions. They were a terrible cult. These were not looked at as good people. Correctly applying shows that the sojourner, the immigrant, the refugee, that person with ideological differences, those are our neighbors. And that we fulfill the weightier matters of the law, the weightier matters of our relationship with Jesus, when we care for those in need. Our neighbors, everyone. Our neighbors, everyone who's in need. But also, Scripture places a special emphasis on caring for other believers who are in need. Galatians 6:10 highlights the truth that Christians have a special mandate to care for other believers. Other people in, as Galatians 6:10 calls, the household of faith. It's further expanded by reading Matthew 25. This is the passage with the sheep and the goats and Jesus talking to the righteous and saying, you know, you cared for me when I needed it. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me water. And they said, we never saw you, Jesus. And he said, you did it when you did it for the least of these. And then on the other side, the persecution side, Paul has this conversion. Saul to Paul, Damascus Road. Christ shows himself to him, and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Christians? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? No, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When Paul was killing believers, when he was persecuting the church, he wasn't doing it to individuals, although individuals as well. He was directly persecuting Jesus himself. And this has to inform how we look at national policies. Current figures are that Syrian refugees are about 43% Christian. And so as we would turn them away, we are turning away Christ. Iranian refugees are as low as 5% Muslim. I don't know a lot of what's going on. I'm not up on some of these presidential orders, and I don't pretend to sound like I am. But we need to let Scripture guide our thoughts and our minds and our prayers on this issue. And I'll fully admit that it's a tricky principle. It's tricky to apply to civil governments because the other side is that Scripture clearly says a primary function of government is to protect its people. And so necessarily, governments should be passing laws that bring about personal and national security and safety. But I'm going to throw out some statistics, and I understand that statistics are worth about as much as the paper you write them on. Currently, the Cato Institute says the odds of an American being killed by a refugee turned to a terrorist are 1 in 36 billion per year. And we must ask ourselves, is protecting our safety and our comfort worth the spiritual peril of persecuting Christ and persecuting the church? And if we put faith in our nation and our government to protect us, when do we get to the point where, in a very common verse that we like to hold out, Psalm 27:8, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. When do we get to that point where we realize we are trusting in chariots and not in the Lord? Justice and mercy over safety and comfort. Secondly, we must proclaim the gospel desperately. This is the point I want to conclude on this morning. Is this the positive side of what we just talked about that may be skewed a little bit negatively? And that is, we are living in an amazing time right now. The mission field is coming to us, and they want to come to us. They're coming here, and in large part, they're coming from oppressive and hopeless situations. And we are in this wonderful position to offer these hopeless people the only hope there is in the universe. The hope that only comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Remember just a couple years ago, 4 years ago or something, we had a senior high Bible study that was called an action group. It was a real in-depth group. And we would take once a month or 6 weeks or so, we would go and do activities. Sometimes we'd go out to evangelism. We'd do these different things. One of the times is we partnered with one of our local missionaries that took our group into a mosque to meet with an imam and a couple of leaders in that mosque. And just sort of, they gave us food and we kind of had a discussion. And at one point, one of these teen girls, as they were talking a little bit about, and if you know anything about Islam, there's no assurance of salvation in Islam. It is essentially works-based, and no matter what they do, they still come to a point of judgment in their view of things in which they are judged in whether they were a good enough Muslim, and that's how they determine whether or not they find salvation. And one of these teens just stopped him as he was talking about it and just said, "There's no hope. You have no hope." And I can still remember that the guy that brought us, this missionary, he was trying to build these bridges. He starts squirming, thinking, "Oh my goodness, have I just burned this bridge to this community that I'm trying to make?" But it was so true. And the Muslim man, it ended up being a really interesting conversation, but it was so clear that there's no assurance and no hope. We have hope to give. People are coming in droves in need of physical and spiritual hope, and we have the cure. I can throw some more stats out at you, this time not about refugees, but instead international students coming to our country to study. How many of you guys went to school in the 60s? Anyone go to college in the 60s? College. Okay. So in the college in the 60s, in the entire nation, there's about 20,000 international students, okay, in our major universities. Last year, there's over 1 million. And the top three sending countries are all in the 1040 window. Okay, so if you know sort of mission speak, there's a part of the globe, and it's called the 1040 window by the latitude and longitude, but it is the most unreached area with the gospel on our planet, specifically from strong Muslim countries that don't allow any sort of missionaries to come inside, right? Three of the top sending countries of international students here are from countries in the 1040 window. Over 1 million each year. People are coming here, and we have the opportunity to reach them with the gospel. The Bridges Institute is a Campus Crusade arm that works with international students on campus. He says there's never been more international students in the United States than there are right now. And the church in America, for all that it lacks, is still robust. It feels like a spiritual moment in history that doesn't come along that often. And I'll add to that by saying, historically in this country, we have had great revivals. The great preacher who I have a painting of in my office, George Whitefield, who did so much to shape American evangelicalism, or Jonathan Edwards, these great leaders of the first and second great awakenings. I've often wondered, as I'm sure many of you have well, when will there be another movement? When will there be another great awakening? Maybe it's here. Maybe this is the start. The allure of all this country has, bringing in these unbelieving people to this country faster than it has ever before. International ministry has never been easier. It's as simple as driving to Maplewood. It's as easy as setting another place at the dinner table and inviting an international student into your home. This is happening. How are we going to take advantage of it? And there's wonderful fruit that can come with it. And this is the concluding story here. This is from a missionary that we support, about someone that he's worked with, a Somali Muslim, and the impact that this woman is having already. This is a letter from him. A dear Somali Muslim friend was recently asked to speak to a group of lawyers. The inviting lawyer described the group as predominantly Jewish but very secular in nature. Eager to have an impact, our friend decided to share the story she had recently heard that gripped her heart. The story? It was Jesus' encounter with a Samaritan woman at the well. As she shared, she emphasized Jesus' willingness to love those deemed less worthy. After the event, our friend felt somewhat guilty about speaking about Jesus to a group that was clearly described as Jewish but secular. She approached the head of the organization saying, "I'm sorry, I realized that this might not have been the best place to discuss these things." The leader replied, "Oh, no, no, no. Please don't apologize. That was beautiful. The people were moved and have been asking where they can find that story." She asked our friend to please send the text of that story so that they could forward it to all who attended. Our friend went home and typed the story straight from John 4 and sent it along. And now the missionary we support comments. He says, "How amazing is that? A Muslim speaking to the Jews about the beauty of Jesus." There's a lot we could say, but in the end, we just need to be informed biblically on these issues, do we not? I'm going to pray for us, and as I do, I'll ask the elders to come forward as we prepare for a time of communion. Father, I thank you for your word and the challenges it brings. But I thank you that when we come across difficult situations and we know not how to respond, that your word guides us. Lord, that we can trust to pray, to speak with others, and to digest your word and know that you will bring about good things. Lord, we pray for those who are in this country who have yet to hear about you. And we pray that we would be part of the change, that we would be part of bringing your marvelous light into their life. Lord, continue to challenge us, to move us, and to bring us into a deeper relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.